We're going to be in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, all the way through Genesis chapter 9, verse 17. If you found that, could you please stand with me out of honor to God's word? Follow along as I read, beginning in Genesis 8, 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. You can go ahead and be seated. And please pray with me one more time. Our precious Heavenly Father, so grateful that you promised and you keep your promises. This promise, though to all mankind and every living creature, even, carries significant meaning to us, those with whom you have entered a covenant that surpasses the Noahic covenant. You are faithful. As Paul says, even when we are unfaithful. Thank you that you have demonstrated that faithfulness most fully by sending your Son to become a man, to resist every temptation, to never have a lustful thought, to never sinfully be impatient, to never be prideful, to never be bitter, to never be unkind, to never not be gentle. As our good shepherd, as our example, but so much more, the one who fulfilled all righteousness when we could never do that. Thank you that you demonstrated that covenant by putting all of the covenant curses on your Son instead of me. Thank you, Jesus, that you endured that and you rose again so that the sting of death is gone and we will rise again and live eternally like you and with you. Please cause that to be at the center of our affections as we treasure you this morning through Genesis 8 and 9. In your saving name, amen. I, relatively new to Alaska, have not had a problem with dark winter. I enjoy it, actually. I like coming over to my office in the morning when it's still dark and kind of have that cozy feeling as I'm studying. It would be perfect, Phil, if there was like a fireplace in my office. So, you know, when, just kidding. But I tell you, emotionally, this time of year is a little worse for me. When March comes, and having lived in the lower 48 for 45 years or whatever, and it's supposed to start to be spring, and we still got a couple, I mean, you know, officially the first day of spring is just in a couple weeks, but we still got some winter to go before breakup and before warm weather and all of those things. So I struggle with that a bit emotionally, although I do still enjoy all of the things of this time of year, as some of you noticed coming in. We've had a little visitor at our house right by our front window. So thank you, Tim, for making that window huge so that we could enjoy that moose that's been in front of our window the last three days now. Got to go skiing with my daughter this last Friday, and so I enjoyed that. So there are things I enjoy. But all of the things that are going on at this time of year, whether it's here or where some of us are from in the lower 48, where you're starting to see buds and things like that, are demonstrations of the fact that God is faithful. When spring does come, and when our little short summer does come, and the nights are long, and the sun never goes down, and our fishermen are enjoying bounty down in Igigik, they are all demonstrations of God's faithfulness. Spouses, the fact that you woke up this morning and the person next to you still loved you is a demonstration of their faithfulness, but ultimately it's a demonstration of God's faithfulness. Kids, the fact that you woke up this morning and you have parents who care for you and shepherd you is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. Parents, the fact that you woke up this morning and your kids have not run off is a demonstration not of your parenting acumen, but of God's faithfulness. The fact that we will go our different directions after Sunday school today and eat lunch, on and on, they are demonstrations of the fact that God is faithful. And that is rooted in so many things in Scripture, specifically what Jesus did on the cross, but also in a unique way to Genesis 8 and 9. This covenant that God is making with Noah would be essential for the Israelites and their agrarian lives. Today, for us, that's fish and moose and some crops and things like that. But for Israel, it's needing our God, the God, to be our God, so that our grapes and olives and everything do come to fruition year after year. We need this faithful God who will no longer destroy the earth in this way again. But their need to trust in God's perfect trustworthiness would be very significant for them. But for the whole world, this promise applies to some extent, but then also so much more to us. God's faithfulness, mercy, and kindness are emphasized in his promise to Noah to never again destroy the earth with a flood. Though this applies to all mankind and history, it maintains even more significant meaning for us. So that's where we're going to be going in these next moments. Verses 20 through 22. First of all, it is in response to an atoning sacrifice. You look in verse 20, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 have already explained why Noah needed to take these extra animals, the clean ones, with him on the ark. It was for this purpose, so that he could sacrifice them. Noah's first act after emerging from the ark is to worship God and offer an atoning sacrifice. And again, as we said last week, I mean, you could put yourself in the same position. You come out of the place of safety and you look and things are starting to recreate, restore, but then you look and see everything has been destroyed except me. You would worship. But there's also atoning idea here. This is the first time burnt offerings are mentioned in the Bible, or an altar. So the first time you've seen this, and those will be key elements all through the rest of Scripture. This altar is a place of sacrifice. it's the first time altars mentioned, but it's very much like what we would have seen in chapter 4, verse 4, when Abel offered a sacrifice. So probably an altar there, but this is the first time actually the word is mentioned. And again, there's significance as you go all through Scripture. Burnt offerings, altar, culminating in Jesus. In Israel, as you know, the burnt offerings were blood offerings given as a voluntary offering for sin. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. You know, sometimes we don't think that Leviticus is very interesting. The different types of offerings are mentioned in the first couple of chapters of Leviticus. So you can read that sometime and become more familiar with the burnt offerings. It's also an act of thanksgiving. Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 42 also indicate that the burnt offerings in Israel's economy would be made each morning and evening in the tabernacle and then the temple. So for Israel, they're looking at this first burnt offering by their predecessor, and they're realizing that there's great significance in it. The sin of those on the ark. So Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were sinners who were safe, while every other sinner who was being destroyed. And that was only because of God's mercy. The sin of those on the ark, unaddressed in the flood. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, passed over in divine forbearance. The sin of those on the ark, unaddressed in the flood, is propitiated. Sinful humanity always needed and needs a mediation with God. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that that was a shadow of the things to come. Noah and his family deserved to be destroyed just like every single other person. And an atoning sacrifice needs to be made, pointing to a greater atoning sacrifice. Verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. An aroma from a sacrifice that gives pleasure or satisfaction to God is what is being mentioned here. It signifies the pleasure God takes in the obedience and worship of his people. It's worship like Noah, and we can echo and remind ourselves of that, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up, a fragrant offering. So there's an aspect of this offering that Noah gives that's worship that God smells and he's pleased with it. And we can echo that. That's the sacrifices of our lives. God's, in a sense, smelling these sacrifices that we're making, even though we're not making burnt offerings, and it pleases him. But there's also an aspect of this that we cannot echo. And this deals with the sweet savor offering that pacifies God's indignation against sin. So there is the worship aspect of it that Noah did, but there's also this atoning aspect of the worship of the sacrifice, the burnt offering, that is pointing to a greater atoning sacrifice, which God smelled and was pleased with. And we typically only think of that those 6 hours on the cross as the atoning work of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, for 30-some years, God was pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am very well pleased. And that is our hope for the echo of Noah's sacrifice is fulfilled in the sacrifice that makes you and me beloved, pleasing sons and daughters. The word for pleasing in Hebrew is nehoah, like Noah. Soothing aroma in verse 21 captures it. Through the soothing offering, the nehoah, God is brought to rest. Nuah is the Hebrew word. By Noah, the one who means rest. By his dad, Lamech. The one who's named rest, who his dad hoped would finally bring rest, gives this offering, and God is brought to rest. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the significance of that? When the greater Noah, the one who truly does bring rest, offered up his sacrifice, and God saw it, his indignation is gone. There's no condemnation for those who are in the offerer and the offering of Christ Jesus. Wrath is removed. And we glory in that because God is at rest. And now, rather than treating us as enemies, which we deserve, we're seated at his table. God says in verse 21, in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. In chapter 6, verse 6, God's heart is full of pain because of people's sin. Now that pain is appeased by the atoning sacrifice. On the basis of Noah's sacrifice, pointing to a greater sacrifice, God resolves to never again curse the ground in spite of humanity's sin. This was not a persuasion of God based merely on ritual. Man, do we need to hear that. We do not persuade God based on ritual. And that's identical to every other Old Testament sacrifice. God's anger and his wrath was not finally assuaged by Noah's or anyone else's sacrifice in the Old Testament. The real propitiation in the mind of God here in Genesis chapter 8 was the sacrifice of Jesus. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith. And then Paul says this, was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Every Old Testament saint, their sins were passed over. And not based on their ritual, not based on their merit and their sacrifice. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness in what he did to Jesus, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who's included in the sacrifice and has faith in Jesus. God's guarantee to be faithful is rooted in an atoning sacrifice. Secondly, in verse 21, it emphasizes the reality of God's patience and mercy. Verse 21 again says, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Parents, you know that, don't you? As soon as those first two cells become one cell, it is a sinner. Now, we believe, as those who are for life, that it is a human, but it is also a sinner. And it doesn't take long. You know, I look at little, sweet little Ellie and Ariel, and Bo here looking like a hunter during the kids' time. Sinners from their youth. When verse 21 says, for the intention of man's heart, what captures the meaning of that probably is even though. So God's saying, I'm not going to destroy the earth like this again, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from youth. God's merciful character is emphasized despite man's heart. You and I know that, don't we? For even those who are regenerate and who treasure Jesus, boy, we know the depths of the wickedness of our own heart. How much more does God look at this creation right now and not destroy it with a flood again? It's only because of the reality of his patience and mercy. The flood effects no fundamental change in humanity. Right? We see that now. But the sacrifice and God's mercy stand out. It is clearly God's mercy and compassion that supersedes human wickedness. That's for all mankind. God's forbearance is even for those who will eventually get judgment. The fact that they are breathing now is because God's merciful. Waiting, as Phil said when he prayed, for those who will still come as the gospel is given. This connects to Israel as they are becoming a new nation through Exodus and beyond. A newly created and rescued people will still sin. Doesn't take long in Genesis 9 for us to see that with Noah and Ham. Same thing's going to happen with Israel. A newly created, you know, this nation, in a sense, comes out of the ark, comes out of Egypt, and immediately starts sinning. And even God's covenant people who are in Christ, united to Him, treasuring Jesus, hating sin, loving holiness, still sin. So this applies to the world at large, and even in some senses it applies to God's people who will still sin. And how then can we escape full judgment? One answer, God's mercy. In both circumstances, Noah, Israel, a mediator is highlighted. Noah's the mediator here. In Israel, the formation of the nation, Moses was their mediator. And in the new covenant, with a greater mediator, whom we will celebrate with the elements of the Lord's table here in a few minutes, Hebrews chapter 10, 6, verse 16 tells us that God writes his law on people's hearts so that it can be reversed in a sense, waiting final glory, that the thoughts and intentions of man are evil from his youth. For the law is written on our hearts so that we can love and obey him. But again, the answer is mercy. Third, it contains several elements. So this is how the Noahic covenant applies in some of its specificity. First of all, in verses 21 and then in chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, primarily God will never again destroy mankind and animals like this. That's the primary meaning of the Noahic covenant. Verse 21, the Lord said in his heart, he's going to verbalize it in chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. And if you're wondering about communion, we will look at 9, 8 through 17 more fully next week. He says, I'll never again curse the ground because of man. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. Now, God's not lifting the curse of chapter 3, verse 17, when Adam and Eve sinned. But he's promising not to destroy the earth like this again. The curse of 3:17 continues, right? We know that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 12 are indicating that sure final judgment is going to happen. So when God's saying, I'm not going to curse the earth like this again, that doesn't mean he's not going to finally judge the earth. It means he's making a promise specifically to not destroy the earth like this again. God will never destroy mankind and animals like this again. Secondly, verse 22, it establishes the seasons and food cycles as a demonstration of God's faithfulness. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night shall not cease. Instead of destruction, which is what the earth destroys because of its mankind, people who are on it, the earth will now be regulated by predictable environmental patterns by God's hand. The four seasons, day, night, all those things. And again, this is dependent on God's kindness, not on El Nino or anything else. It's dependent only on God's kindness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 emphasizes the idea of while the earth remains. Peter's saying there's going to be a time when the earth as we know it doesn't remain, when Jesus recreates a new heaven and a new earth, pointing to final restoration in Revelation 21:5, when the Father says, behold, I'm making all things new. Now for Israel, again, this would be essential as they depended on seasons and rains, all of those things. And it's ultimately from God. Their first fruits that they give in Leviticus chapter 23 are indications that we are trusting in the God who has given us the seasons and the rains and day and night and all of those things, cold and heat. And also for Israel, there was covenant blessing and curse. When they broke the Mosaic covenant, there would be curses. Deuteronomy chapter 28 indicates this, and it's tied into this as well. So this phrase that God's going to continue the cycles that we see would be incredibly important for Israel. It's important for this world of people who hate God, and they still participate in these patterns that God has established. And so much more is it important to us as we are continued to be reminded of how faithful God is. So when it starts to get a little warmer and the snow does start to melt, and all of the things that we experience here in our particular part of the world remember moment by moment, this is God. This is God who's done this. All through the summer, fishermen, when your salmon do come in, and when those of us who are left here do our things, and in the fall when you do get a moose, and all of the other things that are a part of our lives, God did this. He's faithful in the cycles until he finally makes it all perfect. Third, it summarizes key elements of what it looks like for mankind to live within this promise. Verses 1 and 7, it repeats the fruitfulness mandate. We've already heard this in chapter 1, verse 28, but now Noah and his family get it again. Verses 1 and 7 are essentially identical. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is again the mandate of 1:28 and a demonstration of God's blessing on mankind, even sinners, right? Because they're fruitful and multiply. I was watching something that was from 2005, and Sir David Attenborough, was Planet Earth or something, was saying that there are 6 billion people on the earth. Now, 13 years later, we got 7.5 billion. The earth continues to be a demonstration of the fact that we are multiplying. Second, verses 2 through 4, it alters the dominion of man over animals. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. The interaction of humans and animals will not be peaceful. Now, notwithstanding your cat or your dog or Jed's guinea pigs, typically we understand that humans and animals out in the world are at odds with each other. Just as chapter 9, verse 6 suggests the same of human beings who will be at odds with each other. Now, some believe that with the proliferation of sin in chapter 6, verse 12, animals had stopped having a fear of man. Can't be dogmatic about that, but here now, in the new reality, we understand that the fear and the dread of mankind will be upon every beast of the earth. Verse 2, God says, "Into your hand they are delivered." Verse 3, "Every moving thing that moves shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." God is now, probably in contrast to before the blood, before the flood, we have no absolute evidence, but it seems that man did not eat meat before the flood. So in contrast to that, he's providing meat from animals for God, for man's subsistence. Praise God. Doesn't seem like there's anything clean or unclean yet. Okay, so we got a little while until Israel can't eat bacon, but meat is given to mankind. Verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. The restriction of eating blood emphasizes the value of life, even in animals. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that when you go to Acts chapter 15, the recommendations for the Gentile churches that Paul is starting, just a couple of them, abstain from sexual immorality and also abstain from eating blood. So it's a big deal. God's making this for all mankind as long as the earth exists because of the value of life. This prepared people to appreciate the use of blood also in sacrifice. It was God's. The blood is God's even when the meat is man's. And what God provides for atonement. And obviously that is pointing toward the fact that the blood of the greater lamb would be of infinite value. And the wheels, even though they don't understand these things in Genesis 9, we have a better view of them because we can look back, are starting to turn. But if animal life is sacred, how much more sacred is human life that bears God's image? Which leads us to verses 5 and 6. It emphasizes the value of human life. Verse 5, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." It's a tongue twister with all those R words there. But there's a clear difference between the lives of animals, which we can eat, and people. Exodus chapter 21, verse 28 even requires an animal, an ox, in that circumstance, to be killed if it kills a human. Interestingly, in verse 5 here, fellow man is brother. Hearkening back to chapter 4, verse 9, and Abel. The first person who killed someone was killing his fellow man, his brother, and God puts dogmatic restrictions on it here. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. This insists on the death penalty by government. So the death penalty was not started in Israel. It started when there are eight people on the earth, and God makes his decree for all mankind. But even if government fails, God will perfectly administer justice finally. And that's our hope in those circumstances. And you contrast this with how things got with the first Lamech in chapter 4. Remember Lamech? And he's got all these wives and he's killing people all over the place. Contrast the way God is establishing society, even for unsaved people. And it's marked. So the key elements of mankind living in this promise: fruitfulness, dominion over animals, being able, that's altered, and then the value of human life. Also, it's marked by a visible sign. Now, we're going to look more closely at these verses next week, but I wanted to mention it, that in verses 9 through 17, a visible sign is given by God to mark the covenant. This Noahic covenant is marked by a sign, and we know that's the rainbow. In Scripture, and this is why this is fascinating, again, we'll talk more about it next week. In Scripture, covenants are always, they have a symbol that's connected to them. Here, we got a rainbow. The Mosaic covenant, circumcision. The Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. The Mosaic covenant, the symbol of that was the Sabbath. It continues to weave its way through the law. The Davidic covenant doesn't have as much of a symbol, but that's not salvific. But then we move to the new covenant, and in front of us, we will celebrate this in a minute, is bread, and in the Bible, wine, but we have juice here. A symbol that reminds us of the fact that there is a covenant keeper who's faithful. It's marked by a visible sign. For man to see, and then interestingly here in verses 9 through 17, for God to see. The verses indicate God's going to look at the rainbow and remember his covenant. It's not like he forgets, but it's a reminder even to him, just like the other signs of the covenant are to both God and man. Fourth, and we'll be done with this, though its primary sense, this Noahic covenant, is to all mankind, it depicts God's grace in a unique way to his people. The atoning sacrifice, we talked about that. The sign of the covenant. The rainbow. This being the basis for all of the other covenants God's going to make with his people. God is the keeper of the covenant, not man. Noah doesn't keep the covenant. His sons don't keep the covenant. Only God does. Otherwise, we'd be underwater right now, right? Grace in spite of sin. Four, it seems as if in all of the covenants that we see in the Bible, interestingly, I'm going to try to hurry through this, but interestingly, there is sin right there. So let me just mention these. The covenant, there's what's called a covenant of works that theologians call it in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 to Adam and Eve, right? Obey me, live within the reality of my fruitfulness, don't sin. And then immediately, what do we see in chapter 3? Sin. Here, Noahic covenant. Go on in chapter 9. Noah gets drunk. Sin. Abraham in chapter 15. God makes this covenant that he's going to keep with Abraham. And then you move to the next chapter, and there's Abraham and Hagar. Moses in Exodus chapter 19. Israel says, yeah, we're going to keep this covenant with you, God. And then this long section where God's giving the covenant to Moses, chapter 32 is the next narrative action. Israel's dancing around the golden calf. 2 Samuel chapter 7, I mentioned that the Davidic covenant does not have sin involved. Though, if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, it's emphasized that David's a man of war, so that's kind of Something along those lines. And then finally, when Jesus in Matthew 26 says, this is the blood of the covenant. Here's my body, symbolizing my body and my blood. Immediately, next verses. Peter, you're going to deny me. Are you starting to get a picture that this and every other covenant is so specifically unique and heartwarming to God's children that though we do not keep the covenant, He does. So therefore, as we take the symbols of the covenant in a minute, we will be proclaiming this week, I was not a covenant keeper perfectly. Oh, how I failed miserably. But God and His Son are the perfect covenant keepers. So I can look at this symbol and I can partake in this symbol and realize that I am under His grace. Therefore, not just in the Lord's Supper in a minute, but every change of season, every sunrise, yes, indeed, every rainbow is a sign that God doesn't break His promise. And He's given us another marker. Oh, it's better than a rainbow. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God's for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare His own Son, but gave Himself up for us all on that symbol, the cross. How will He not graciously with His Son, whom He crucified in our stead, freely give us all things? Let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful for the marker that demonstrates that Your Father is faithful. And as we move into our time of communion, we want our hearts to be thrilled and filled with that. In Your precious name.